But sometime yet before I leave, because that is all a part of, an important part of child training, that we are men and women of integrity. Also, that opening will fit somewhat to the message later on this evening. I plan to speak about two different, I once talked with an older man that had has a large family, quite large, and most of his children are grown, and they all turn out pretty good. I mean, they are, faithful to the Lord and committed to the church. And it seems like he must have done something right. And I asked him, I said, "You tell me, what comes to your mind when you, or what would you say are some things that are important, some issues or some ingredients or items did you consider important in your life to make this happen that helped you in the training of your children?" And without any hesitation, he said that Daddy and Mama love each other. That's the first thing that came to his mind. There was no question, right off the top of his head. He did say a few other things along with that, but we won't go there at this point in time. But that in his mind was very important. And I think it is. So this is not going to be a wedding sermon this evening, but we wanted to spend some time talking about that, about the importance of a good husband and wife relationship and that there's love in the home. I was trying to think of what illustration I could give, and I haven't come up with a good one. But one thing that does come to my mind is that there is things like working at something backwards. That you can avoid an awful lot of problems if you work at it from the right direction. You know, you might have a building that's starting to fall down and it has a crooked roof line. You might work on that, and because of settling and things, you'd have to constantly be working on fixing cracks in the wall and keep planing off at the door opening so the doors fit. But maybe it'd be better just to get right underneath there and work on the foundation and take care of the root problem and start from there. And I think this is one of those areas where, you know, if this is not in place, a lot of other things are simply not going to work. And so I think it's important that we think about the importance of a good husband-wife relationship. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5 for a scripture reading. I'm going to be reading from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. This is one portion we can turn to that talks about the importance of this. Ephesians 5:22. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Three times in this passage, it says very clearly that we as husbands are to love our wives. And I know, I was going to say something earlier, you know, we have youth sitting here and you think, well, you know, this doesn't apply to me, I might as well go home. It does apply to you. You know, as you take this in and you store it somewhere in the back shelf of your mind, not too far back. There are things that you can retain, that you can bring, that will help you, that will be there to help you and give you instruction. And who knows? Maybe not so many years down the road, you'll be glad for instruction from the Word of God like this. Not that I have a lot of answers, but I'm so glad that we can turn to the Bible. And the Bible does have answers. We don't have to grope around in darkness. God's ways are always the best. And as we read this passage, that is God's design. And as husbands, we need to treasure our wives. Our wives are valuable. Proverbs says, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies." You know, our wives have untold value. If we keep that in mind, we think about it, that will help us. Here it says in verse 29, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." We ought to cherish our wives. What does that mean? You know, it does us good if we don't know what things mean, that we maybe get the Strong's and Corian's out and try to figure out or learn what it means. It has the idea of treating with affection and tenderness. And we notice it ends with E-T-H. And that means it's not just nourished and cherished, past tense. It's ongoing. We keep on doing this. I think some people have this wrong concept of marriage. You know, they have this idea that, you know, you know each other and you start seeing each other and you love each other, and time goes on and finally you get to the place where you make plans about getting married and, oh, things are getting better. And you get married and the wedding is kind of, they think that's where you peak out. And then after that, it's kind of a combination of, I don't know what, love and tolerance. And it kind of goes downhill from there. That's not the way God designed it. Scripture would tell us that that's not how it's supposed to be. We have very clear scripture. Proverbs 5:18 says, and 19, "Rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Be thou ravished always with her love." Always. What does always mean? Does that mean that after a while you just kind of... No, always is... That's just a basic root word. We don't even need an explanation. It means always. Now, I'm a little bit careful about using other translations, but in this case, I'm going to use... This is what the NIV says. "May you ever be intoxicated with her love." The New Standard Bible says, "Be exhilarated always with her love." The Amplified says, "And always be transported with delight in her love." So that means always. That doesn't mean just the first month that you're married, the first year, but it should actually be something that grows. Ecclesiastes 8:9 says, "Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity," all through life, grow in love. Our children, why do I say that? Well, you say, what does that have to do with child training? It has an awful lot to do with child training. Our children need to sense and see that we love each other. They're secure then. That can bring security, that our love is constant. There's some homes where that's not how it works. You know, that's maybe the way it is one day, and the children sense it, and that feels so good, you know. But then something comes up, and there's friction there, there's distance there. Their parents are offstandish with each other, and nobody talks for the next day or two. What happens to the children? That's disastrous. If you've been trying to instill something into your children to teach and train them, if you conduct yourselves in a manner like that, you You know, we have to wake up, because that is not conducive to teaching and training. It won't work. Well, we might get something accomplished, but it won't be near as effective unless there's something about the home where there's love there and that atmosphere that is there that is conducive to training. We want to cultivate that as much as we possibly can. Love toward each other brings security to the children. That's so important. Our children need that security. The atmosphere of love. What will that do? I believe it's... Well, I've used the illustration already, and I don't know. I think there's probably quite a bit of truth there. You know, it's awful hard if we have a chain or a rope to try to push it. You know, you can push all you want, and you just won't get it anywhere. But if we pull, we can get something accomplished, or it'll work. Same way, if there's love in the home, there's something about it that our children will want to be there. They will want to please their parents instead of having to. You know, we got to get that right so the children will want to do what the parents expect of them. Where there's a atmosphere, there's a climate or something that the children will be at rest, feel secure, that they will want to model and take after the parents. They will, as somebody worthy to follow after, to use as an example in their views and their values and their teaching. I believe that is so important. In addition to that, we as husbands, it's important that according to this here, in our homes that we lead out, it says in verse 23, we are supposed to be the head. And the head, what does a head do to a body? The head gives direction. 1 Corinthians 11, 3 says, for the husband is the head of the wife. Not a dictator, not leading out harshly, but leading out with consideration and valuing the input of the wife. I want to just speak a little bit to the wives. This passage here, you know, if I was beginning, you know, I talked about the importance of love, but in the home, in order for things to work smoothly, the husband and the wife need to fill their roles. And what is the wife's role here in this, according to this passage? At least two things. It's the thing of respect for the husband and submission. It says in verse 22, submit. Verse 24, be subject. Verse 33, see that she reverence her husband. We could turn to, I'll turn to 1 Peter 3. There's another verse that talks about the wives. It says, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husband, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. So it is so important that the wives submit to their husbands. I would just like to encourage you in that, because that puts you in a position where you have the blessing of God upon you and where you are safe, where you experience protection. But then we have to remember that as husbands, we can't just go around and expect our wives to submit, wives to submit. If we are doing our part, if we're showing love and toward our wives, if we're in our place, if we lead out, we should make it easy, so the wives want to submit. I think that's so important that, you know, we can't just demand submission, but the wife wants to come alongside and submit and reverence. That is important, because I think as men, sometimes we kind of put on a false front. We're just not as tough and strong as what men act like they are most times. We have a lot of needs, and we need a woman, a wife, to come alongside and give us encouragement along the way. We need that. But we need to be in our place, so that's easy for the wife to do that. I believe God's blessing will be upon the parents and the home that are living after God's pattern. It says in Mark, if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. You know, being together. And I want to talk about that just a little bit now. Think of loving each other and being together. Matthew 19:6 says, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh, wherefore what therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. If I have it right, I think there's like 4 or maybe 5 different places in the Bible that say, not word for word, but very closely, or have this here thought. In fact, one of them I just read there in Ephesians. The thing of being together in our marriages, that's so important. If the parents are not together, the children will suffer most. They will. They will find it hard to respect and honor. And if you're trying to train and teach them anything, there'll be rather a resistance. And I've actually personally heard of the one case where a person said, you know, when I'm old enough, I'm out of here. Because it was in a family setting where things were not ideal. When he was old enough, guess what? He was out of there. But it did not go well for him. So who is at fault? Well, children have a choice, but we as parents, we need to do what we can to make it easy so that our children can and will find security in our homes. Dysfunctional parents tend to produce frustrated and restless, rebellious youth. You know, we have school teachers here, at least one, and I'm pretty sure if there are issues that sometimes arise, even in schools, that probably could be, maybe and I've not totally avoided, at least helped to some degree, if things would be as they should be in the homes. And I trust, you know, we work toward that end. So as husbands, just a reminder, let's love our wives. Let's lead out. Let's cherish and praise our wives. And then the women, submit and reverence. If you can somehow, and I like this song here that we sang, you know, there's so much truth there. It's just the idea, we'll maybe talk about that a little bit later, if in a home setting, if there's love there, it's just so much easier for the children. I have a few little writings here that I want to read from. The first one is from a Lamp and Light puts out a set of 4 little booklets that are a real good set of, have a lot of good instruction in it about the Christian home, I think is the title of it. And just this here little saying here. It says, the author says, let me tell you a story about one of my school friends. His parents were not united. The mother was firm while the father was easily swayed. The boy got into trouble at school for disrespecting the teacher. The teacher reported it to the parents. When the parents heard what the teacher had said, the mother thought the son needed a punishment. She told the son, "You are not allowed to go to the next youth gathering. You will need to stay at home." The following day, the boy came to school and told us the punishment the mother had given him. When he finished his story, he smiled and said, "I'm not too worried. I will talk to Dad. He will let me go to the youth gathering." And that is what happened. He went to the youth gathering. The years went by and the young man got married. His marriage lasted only a short while. He got divorced, and today he lives as a prisoner to his carnal lusts. Parents, disunity between spouses puts our children on a path to failure. It is like Jesus said, if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. It goes further to say that children often follow the footsteps of their parents and establish divided homes as well. You know, thank God that cycle can be broken, but there's some truth to that. And I'm going to talk about example next yet this evening, but there is some truth to that. If we are divided as parents, we're going to have a harder time with our teaching or our teaching program or trying to nurture our children. There's this here little saying in the book, The Child Training. It's an older book. It's probably fairly common. Loy Niss is the author. It says, I personally know a family in which the girls wanted something the father did not want them to have. The mother was in agreement with the girls and helped them get it. One day the girls were working with a forbidden thing when mother spied father coming toward the house. Quickly, she said, girls, put that away. Daddy's coming. The girls quickly tucked things away and tried to appear innocent when daddy came in. These attitudes were kept up, and when the girls were grown, they had very little respect for either of the parents, especially, guess which one? The mother. If you want your children to disrespect you in the future, then just disrespect your marriage partner today. It's bound to happen. I'd just like to say this here. If there are, I don't know you that well, some I do, some I don't, but if there are issues in your home, if you are divided or if there's issues or there's a lack of functioning together, find help. You know, there's too much at stake. Life is too short and it's too serious because it's so important that there is harmony in the home. I cannot overemphasize that enough, that the parents are united and functioning together, each fulfilling their role, the husband leading out and loving, and the wife coming alongside in submission and supporting the husband. And I like, there's a few verses in Proverbs 31 there. It says, the heart of her husband does safely trust in her. But it goes further to say in verse 28, her children rise up and call her blessed, and her husband also praises her. That's important, that we as husbands, that we not only love our wives, but that we praise her. In fact, the next verse, it has the idea that, you know, I forget exactly what it says. Many have done, I should turn to that, but it has the idea that of all the women in the world, you are the best one for me. You study that verse 39 sometime. And that ought to be our mindset. We ought to think highly and praise our wives. In Psalm 128, I read that verse, that psalm last evening, just reading three verses, thinking about the idea of being together, being united, happiness and tranquility in the home, being at rest where God's blessing can be upon us. I like this here in Psalm 128 where it says, blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hand, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. You know, just the thing of being together. Our homes need to be homes that have an aura or atmosphere of love and peace with no strife and tension. And that's this here song, There's Beauty All Around, verse 2 implies that it says, hate and envy ne'er annoy. It shouldn't be. It's not necessary that those kind of issues are in our home. But rather like verse 1 and a few other verses, I think it says, what just mentions, there is joy in every sound when there's love at home. Verse 3 of this song I like because it says, kindly heaven smiles. And then later on it says, Oh, there's one that smiles on high. In other words, if we live according to God's ways and we have love in our home, God's blessing will be upon that home. He's smiling upon it. So we want to strive for that. As I think about child training, none of us are going to hit it right every time. We're going to make mistakes along the way. But let's be sure that we get it right here. This is so important, as near as we can, to have our homes in order where we respect each other, where there's harmony, where there's love between us. Okay, that's one of the things that I talked about last evening, of a list of things that I believe are important in the training of our children. I want to go to another subject now, and that is example. You know, example is so important. One more thing that's important. There's many things that are. In fact, our example speaks louder than our words. We can say a lot of things. We can try to train, you know, and we should. But by our example, our children are going to learn more by our example than they will by our words. Abraham, I read this verse last evening. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, it says, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him." In other words, I get from that he's going to lead the way. And the children are going to follow him. And our example will often be followed. And we have examples in the Bible that would indicate this. And it doesn't always hold true. But I want to look at that just a little bit. In Abraham's life, for instance. We could turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And it talks there about Abraham, how he was a man of faith. I'll read three verses. Hebrews 11, verse 8, 9, and 17. "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went." Verse 9. "By faith he sojourned in a land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise." That's noteworthy. He was a man of faith. But along with that, the oncoming generations were right there with him. And then verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." So here we see in these three verses, Abraham was a man of faith. And I can't help but believe that because of his example, the next generation and the next generation and the next generation likewise followed him. It tells us clearly, Isaac, coming on there in verse 20, "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." Do you think Isaac would have had faith if Abraham wouldn't have? Likely not. But it goes on further, the next generation. Verse 21, "By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, worship leaning upon the top of his staff." And then it goes to the fourth generation. "By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones." So I believe the good example of Abraham, that had a trickling effect down to the other generations that were to come. He was a man of prayer. As he went, he built altars. We know that let's turn to Genesis. In chapter 12, just notice three times that Abraham built altars. 12, verse 7. "The Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." He built an altar there. Verse 8. "And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." If we go to the next chapter, verse 18, it says, "Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and there he built an altar." So He called upon God and he built altars as he went. I can't help but think that as his that goodly example had some influence on the next generation. What does it say then about Isaac? He follows his example. If we turn to Genesis 26, verse 23, listen to what it says there. Verse 26, verse 23. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. Doing the very same thing, building altars, calling upon the name of the Lord. The power of example. Abraham, he was a man that was peace-loving. He was unselfish. We read that in chapter 13, verse 8 and 9. That is where he was dealing with Lot. And Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. But if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. So he was unselfish. He said, we don't want to have any strife here. As Isaac, his son, observed that, I can't help but think that he was thinking along the same. That helped him to develop into a person that taught him the same thing. Now we can turn to chapter 28. And there Isaac faces a challenge. What does he do? Chapter 26, verse 18. And Isaac digged again the well of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the name by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water, and the herdmen of Gerar did strife with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of the well Isaac, because they strove there. And they digged another well and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitna, and he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. In other words, I gather that his father Abraham had probably influenced him and was a good example that he likewise, he followed suit and he acted the same way. I wonder what would have happened if back in the time when Lot and Abraham were there together and there wasn't enough room and Abraham said, you know what? I'm older, you're the younger. You know, that's ridiculous. He would have been bossy about the situation and rough. Wonder if that would have influenced Isaac. It might have. Probably would have. Our children are watching. They observe a lot more than what we realize. They're learning. We're teaching them constantly, whether we realize it or not. Those were all positive things. Our children can also be influenced if we do negative things. And we need to be careful. That's clear in Scripture as well, about Abraham and his posterity. Genesis chapter 20, verse 2. This is the account. Actually, I don't want to go backwards. We should first go to chapter 12. And verse 19, this account where, I think it was before of Pharaoh, he said a lie. Why sayest thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to be my wife, me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And he had lied, Pharaoh rebuked him. Chapter 20, verse 2, this now Abimelech, and he says, and Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Oh, so this Abraham, he said a lie. You know, we can set forth the wrong examples, and our children just might follow our example. We have recorded here that Isaac, in chapter 26, in verse 6 and 7, he did the same thing. And Isaac dwelled in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "She is my wife," lest, said he, "the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon." You know, we need to be careful, so careful, because our children are watching, they're observing. They just might follow us and do what we're doing. It should be said of us, or we ought to be able to say this, like it says in Proverbs 4, 10 and 11. "Hear, O my son, receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in the right path." I have led thee. If our children follow us, are they going to end up at the right place? I trust. If they follow my example, your example, will they be going in the right way? We want them to. Our example has far-reaching influence. Our strength and our weaknesses. Psalm 145 says, "One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts." And that's very similar to what Nathan read there in Psalm 78, is it? Talks about one generation following another. What we do just might be followed. Joel 1:3 says, "Tell ye your children of it, let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." So there again, we have four generations. Example is such an important element in the training process. It is powerful. It is one of the greatest tools that we have, actually. I find it interesting that in the Bible, God has somehow has, unless I'm all wrong, God has ordained it this way, that our children, as they're young and they're growing up, that they idolize their parents, and especially the fathers, I think. And that we should capitalize on that, for lack of a better word. Proverbs 17:6 says, "The glory of children are their fathers." The NIV says, "And parents are the pride of their children." The Living Bible says, which I'm not much for paraphrases, "A child's glory is his father." God has so designed and planned that children look up to their parents. They honor them. They, when they're little at least, and they adore them. You know, it says they're the glory of their fathers. They even like to, there is a word, if you study the Strong's, that kind of interesting, it, even the word boast is translated from that word glory. Children, in a way, they even like to boast about their parents. It's the same word in Isaiah 10, verse 15, where it says, "Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith?" This is maybe just a little bit humorous. I don't read it for the sake of bringing, I don't believe in bringing humor to the pulpit, but just it fits with this concept that children adore and glory, and they look up to their fathers, let's say. Three little boys were in the schoolyard bragging about their fathers. The boy said, "My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a poem, and they give him $50. Second boy said, "That's nothing. My dad scribbles a few pieces on a piece of paper, and he calls it a song, and they give him $100. The third boy said, "I got you both beat. My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a sermon, and it takes eight people to collect all the money." Well, the point is, small children often think highly of their parents. They look up to them. It's a God-given advantage that we have. Why then as children grow older, does that sometimes get turned around and the children just absolutely despise their parents? They can't stand them anymore. They reject them. They want to have nothing to do with them. They can't have anything good to say about them anymore. Why is that? We need to guard ourselves. What are some, it'd be interesting if I would ask you, what makes that? What is that transition? I have a few ideas. I think one of them is inconsistencies. If we are inconsistent, or if there is hypocrisy, that'll really do them in for a number. If we expect more of our children than what we are willing to do, that will not sit well with them. They'll lose that honor and that glory. If we expect our children or try to train them to make us look good, or a certain level of performance to make the parents look good, that's nothing but pride. That'll catch up with anyone. I would like to, something that made a deep impression upon me sometime, this whole thing of not, we better not expect any more of our children than what we're willing to do ourselves. There is a biblical passage that we can turn to that would verify that it's actually biblical. And it might come from kind of an unlikely place. In 2 Timothy, I want to read some verses. I realize this, I'm referring to Paul and Timothy, and I know that Timothy was not Paul's physical, biological son, but it still it's talks there, my son. And there's lessons we can learn from that. I'll just start here in 2 Timothy 1:8. First reading, what he expects of Timothy. He says, be thou not ashamed. If we turn to verse 12, he says, oh wait, maybe I got this wrong. No, it says there, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. He wasn't asking anything more of Timothy than what he was doing. He says, don't be ashamed. He says, I'm not ashamed. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, endure hardness. Chapter 4, verse 5, it says, endure afflictions. Endure hardness, endure afflictions. That's what he's telling his son to do. What does it say in chapter 2, verse 10? Therefore I endure all things. He wasn't asking anything of him that was unreasonable. He's just asking what he was willing to do. He says in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, basically in my own words, be a good soldier. Continue on in your spiritual warfare. What does he say about himself? Chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. He's just saying he's not expecting more of his son than what he's willing to do himself. He's saying in chapter 2, verse 5, in my own words, stay on the course in your spiritual race. Abide by the rules. Chapter 4, verse 7, it says, I have finished the course. He's saying, stay on course. I have finished the course. He's saying in chapter 2, verse 22, follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace. Follow those good virtues. Chapter 3, verse 10, it says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity. It mentions some of those very same things that he's expecting his son, Timothy, to do. He's telling him in first, this is one now taken out of 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, keep your eyes on the reward. Fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life. Chapter 4, verse 8, coming to right to the end of his life, he says, "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." You know, there's so much that we can learn from that. Just the power of example. Not expecting more of our children than what we're willing to do ourselves. Our children, you know, they just catch on real quick. There's not anything we can hide. Listen to this. The little saying that I found, it says, this is just to illustrate that we need to be aware that our children are watching our example all the time. A frail old man went to live with his son and daughter-in-law and four-year-old grandson. The old man's hand trembled and his eyesight was blurred, and his steps faltered. The family ate together at the table, but the elderly gentleman's shaky hands and failing eyesight made eating difficult. Peas rolled off his spoon onto the floor. When he grasped the glass, milk spilled onto the tablecloth. The son and daughter-in-law became irritated with the mess. "We must do something about Grandfather," said the son. "I've had enough of this spilt milk, noisy eating, and food on the floor." So the husband and wife set a small table in the corner. Their grandfather ate alone while the rest of the family enjoyed dinner. Since Grandfather had broken a dish or two, his food was served in a wooden bowl. When the family glanced at Grandfather's direction, sometimes he had a tear in his eye as he sat alone. Still, the only words the couple had for him were sharp admonitions. When he dropped a fork or spilled food, the four-year-old watched it all in silence. One evening before supper, the father noticed his son playing with a wood scrap on the floor. He asked the child, "What are you making?" Just as sweetly, the boy responded, "Oh, I'm making a little bowl for you and Mama to eat your food in when you grow up." The four-year-old smiled and went back to work. The word so struck the parent that they were speechless. Then tears started to stream down their cheeks. Though no words were spoken, they both knew what they must do. That evening, the husband took Grandfather's hand and gently led him back to the family table. For the remainder of his days, he ate every meal with the family. For some time, neither husband nor wife seemed, for some reason, neither husband nor wife seemed to care any longer when a fork was dropped or milk spilled on the tablecloth. And our children are sharp. They catch things. They read between the lines. Our example is so important. Also, this is just a case of a bad example. And this is also in that set of booklets that Lamp and Light puts out. It says, "One day I visited the headquarters of the FBI in Washington. One of the agents there showed me pictures of the 10 worst criminals of the century. Among them was a woman. This woman had committed serious crimes. After explaining her criminal activity, the agent continued, 'Unfortunately, she raised a family and taught her sons to follow her footsteps.' The next two photographs were of her sons. Imagine, 3 of the 10 worst criminals of the century were from one family." Power of example. I would like to yet kind of shift gears just a little bit here in closing. Look at the example of Jesus. Are you aware that, I'm sure you are, in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them talk about how little children came to Jesus, and he brought little children to Jesus. I'd like to read those accounts, and you listen real carefully. There are some things that we can learn from that passage, of things that we want to pattern after as far as the training of our children. First one is in Matthew 19, 13 through 15. These are short little passages, but they actually, I discovered, they vary somewhat. Some of them say things just a little bit different than the other ones. So if we bring them all together, there's some things that I can learn. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them, but Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Mark chapter 13, chapter 10, verse 13, and they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Luke 18, verse 15. And 16. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. And when his disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. What do we learn? What do I learn? Well, last evening we talked about the importance of having right attitudes toward our children, valuing them. Jesus valued these children. We can gather that reading over that. He had the right attitude toward them. He put a lot of value on them. They were precious to him. He loved them. That's obvious. He had a genuine love for these little ones. It says he touched them. Matthew says, and they brought that they should put his hands on them, and he laid his hands on them. Mark says, and he took them in his arms and put his hands on them. And they brought unto him also, Luke says, and they brought unto him also infants that he might touch them. Now just remember, I'm going to enlarge on this a little bit, but remember, these are young children. Luke says infants. I'm going to give this warning. There's a time to touch our children. It's when they're young. When they're older, we better be discreet. But anyway, how important is that? It is very important. Moms, when your children are small, take the time to cuddle them, hold them. It has more value, I think, than what we realize. It does. Let me read this here to you. Bear with me. This comes out of a Pathway publication book called Honey from the Hive, I think it is. But it is, if everything that is in here is actually true, I'd say, and I trust it is, it's pretty amazing. The Emperor Frederick II was one of the most brilliant rulers of the Middle Ages. Not only was he an able king, he was also a leading scientist of his day. He took a special interest in languages and encouraged the development of poetry and literature. Frederick was intrigued by the ability of humans to communicate by speech. How had different languages developed? How could small children readily learn any language they heard spoken? The emperor's scientific mind went a step further. He asked himself, what if babies were isolated from older people? Would they develop a language on their own? If so, what would it be? Since Catholic priests used Latin in the sacred rites of the church, some people predicted that the babies would probably speak Latin. Frederick was a man of action. He decided to run a real-life experiment. There were many orphans in his day, so the emperor selected 50 newborn babies and commanded that they be kept isolated from adults and older children. They were never to hear anyone speak a word. When they reached the age of 1 or 2 years, they would be allowed to mingle with each other and it would be interesting to see what language they would use to talk to each other. Do you know what happened? Within a short time, all 50 of the babies died. Although Frederick was disappointed, his experiment proved something he had not intended to prove. It provided evidence that humans have vital needs that go beyond their physical needs. It is just as Jesus said, the life is more than meat and the body is more than raiment. Years ago, there were many orphanages where motherless and fatherless babies were fed and watered, just as a farmer feeds and waters his calves. In these institutions, the mortality rate of infants was appallingly high. Even though they were fed an ample diet, few of them survived childhood. At last it was discovered. The problem was not nutrition. It was not lack of mother's milk that was killing them, but a lack of mother's love. Today, such institutions have a rule that every baby must be lifted out of the crib regularly and held and cuddled and loved. Children have basic needs that are not physical. If they are deprived of affection, of bonding with a parent figure, they will not thrive and may die. Love is not just a nice extra that babies crave. It is the difference between life and death. Parents should talk to their babies, caress them, hold them close. In this way, they are giving them far more than the gift of a spoken language. Those first formative months of a child's life are much more important than any of us realize. That is the time when the emotional foundation is being laid for the coming years. I'm not sure how they learn these things. We'll probably talk about that a little bit later, but there must be some truth to that. Early on, children start, things are happening that we're not aware of that. That is the time when the framework of human relationships is being built. Indeed, those first months are crucial to the baby's future. For parents, it is a window of opportunity that they dare not neglect. And it goes on to talk about Moses. He just had a short time. Samuel, his mother, both of them mothers, I'm sure they tried to do all they could in the short time that they have. So it's important. Touch is important. What else do we learn from this here thing of Jesus interacting with these children? He had time for them. I'm going to talk about time tomorrow forenoon, I think, so I'm not going to go any larger than that. He accepted them. Don't you think? We can only imagine that it says they brought children. I don't know how many, a bunch of them, I'm sure. They weren't all just all the same. There were probably some cute ones. There were some maybe not so cute. Children come to us in so many different, their different abilities, different. We should never compare one child to another, our children to another. Some have strong points. Some are sensitive. Others, we wish they were more sensitive. Some are more teachable. Some are strong-willed. But we as parents, I think we do well to accept our children and not make comparisons. We can learn from this here few verses. He prayed for them. It says there in Matthew that he prayed for the children. We need to pray for our children. Pray for their protection from the enemy, from the powers of evil. And then it says that he put his hands on them and blessed them. I want to close with this here. How do we bless our children? I understand that is the same word as we get our word eulogize from. You know, when does that happen? Well, at funerals. You know, when a person has passed on and then people, you know, they praise them, or they say what good they did, or they bless them and they what they did in their life. We ought to be doing that now to our children. I don't know what all that included. Maybe he pronounced a blessing on them or something. But it's a whole lot better to praise our children and always be critical of them. And that goes a long ways. To be positive, have a good attitude, if we're all and be affirmative, it builds confidence. And our children will tend to respond better to in that way than, you know, if we're just negative and critical and fault-finding, how far are we going to go with that route? I think we should learn here from the example of Jesus to bless our children, to praise them. If they're to do something well, tell them. Well, there's a lot we can learn from that passage. I just appreciate that passage there. And so I trust we've learned something that maybe will help us a little bit along the way as parents endeavor to teach and train our children. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.